Father, we thank you so much for the fact that it's never too late to leave the past and make a new beginning. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful aspect of the gospel that we can always turn and you're always there to help us move in a different direction by your grace. Lord, if there's someone in this audience who still needs to turn, oh God, I pray that that would happen before they leave this place. Help us as we open your word today to open our hearts and let it penetrate to the deepest part of our desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Probably one of the greatest athletes that this nation has ever had was a man by the name of Jim Thorpe. He's one of the greatest all-round athletes in history, in fact, they tell us. He excelled in more than one sport. He excelled in football, track, and baseball. And in the 1912 Olympic Games, he was the first athlete to win both the pentathlon and the decathlon, which the pentathlon would be 5 events and the decathlon was 10. And he won both of them in 1912 and won medals, of course, for being the winner. However, those medals were taken from him because the Olympic Games are an amateur contest. And if they can prove that you ever received a salary for any game you ever played, you are disqualified from receiving any awards there. I think Jim was innocent. I think he felt that the little team that he played for way back in his early years and had received a very small salary. It wasn't even a salary. It was a little bit of remuneration. I think he thought that didn't count. But somebody discovered that he had violated the rules by taking money for playing any game, and he was stripped of both his awards. I think in my lifetime, in fact, just in the last 20 years, he was given those awards back. The only problem is he's been dead for a long time, and it didn't bless him a whole lot. Anyway, this is a lesson that relates to what we want to talk about today. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. You can't have it both ways, as Jim learned, of course, to his chagrin. You cannot have it both ways. There's a rule clearly stated by Christ himself that says you cannot serve God and mammon. That's sort of what Jim found out. You can't serve the Olympics and money. But Jesus said that. You cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't say you shouldn't serve both. He said you cannot serve both. And so we want to investigate this subject today under the title of The Kingdom in Possessions. That's the title of the message today. Now, many have tried to do both. But Jesus says you cannot do both. It's a categorical statement. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And Jesus' law is, you cannot serve God and mammon. So it's pretty categorically stated. And he clearly and persistently enunciated this principle. Of the 38 parables that he gave us, 16 of them, almost half of them, are about money or possessions. Somebody has estimated that 1 in 10 verses in the Gospels, 288 in all, have something to do with the subject of money. The Bible has 500 verses on prayer, 200 verses, we're talking about verses that specifically mention something about prayer, 200 verses that specifically mention something about faith, and 2,000 verses that mention money or possessions. Now, Jesus did not want us to get the wrong treasure. And there's no other subject addressed in the New Testament, or in the Gospels, I should say. There's no other subject addressed in the Gospels more frequently than this subject, except the subject of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is first, as far as how many times it's mentioned and how much emphasis is given. And this subject of possessions is next. And it's been a mystery to me that there hasn't been more teaching on this. I don't think I ever heard a sermon on this in all my lifetime when I was growing up. Now, we heard sermons on stewardship, but that's not quite the same as what we're talking about today. Now, the Anabaptists, just to put a little historical perspective in here, were radically committed to the teaching and example of Jesus. And yes, if you read their writings, they had lots to say on this subject. This subject was not a non-issue among our Anabaptists. And if I have time at the end, I might give you a little bit on what they actually taught. Let's look here at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. We'll be starting with verses 19 through 21. We find here that Jesus gave three commands. And we're going to be looking at those three commands in this passage. The first one is, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now, he does not say we are not to accumulate, because he goes right on to say, and the second command is going to be that we are to lay up treasures. So if somebody says we're not to accumulate wealth, they're not being 100% scriptural. We are to accumulate a huge amount of wealth, but not on this earth. All right? There's a command here to accumulate, but not on this earth. And Jesus said, if you insist on accumulating things on this earth, I think there's just a little bit of sarcasm in his statement, you'll make yourself vulnerable to the moth. Now, who in the world wants to be vulnerable to a moth? I don't want to be. And he says also, you're going to run the risk of having some of the stuff rust. Now, rust is evidence that you have something that isn't being used. And Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on this earth where they will accumulate rust, because James goes on to say, your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them, the evidence of disuse, the evidence that you had a pile of stuff that you were saving, the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Now, obviously, rust is a slow oxidation process, and fire is a rapid oxidation process. They're both the same process. And he says, if you insist on living your life in a way that you accumulate rust, be aware of one thing, that rust is a slow form of oxidation. You're going to get the fast form, too. Don't allow any oxidation of your stuff, is what he's saying. All right. Now, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching is just pretty categorical without much explanation. But we're going to see here, Jesus was very much aware of the fact that we were going to need a little bit of help to understand this very, very categorical statement he makes about money. Now, it's like I tell some people, if you decide you're not going to have anything to do with alcohol, you can just make sure you don't have any of it around. If you want to quit smoking, you throw your cigarettes away, or you don't buy any. In my case, I never smoked. So, I mean, you just get rid of the stuff. But you can't get rid of this stuff. I'm going to have to go home and buy things. I have family to feed, other expenses, and I just got to have the stuff in my pocket. And so it's not easy to deal with. I have to make a decision about this many times every day. If you think that I have this all under my belt, it's all signed, sealed, and delivered, and I don't have any problem with it, and I'm up here preaching at you, you're wrong. I'm preaching to myself every time I preach this message. This is something we deal with on an ongoing basis, because it's an ongoing thing we have to deal with in our lives. And so, I think Jesus realized that this was going to probably be the hardest command that he had to give, and the one that people had the most difficulty with. And so, he goes to the effort to give us some proverbs to stimulate our imagination, to awaken our insight, so that we understand a little bit why he said what he said. He didn't really do that with any of the other things that he said. He just said, let your light shine, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, swear not at all, give to him that asketh thee, be ye perfect, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, pray to thy Father which is a secret, use not vain repetition, when you fast, anoint your head. He just gives commands. But on this one, he does more than that. And so we want to look at his reasons why he says, don't accumulate wealth. Well, the first reason that he gives, if you notice here, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, the word treasure here simply means deposit. Show me where your pile of stuff is. If it's on this earth, there is where your heart is. If you've accumulated stuff in heaven, that's where your heart is. Wherever your deposit is, that's where your heart is. Don't wave your arm over a whole pile of stuff and possessions and say, I have all this stuff, but my heart's not there. The verse does not say, where your heart is, there's where your treasure is, which is the way a lot of people like to read this verse. Where your heart is, there's where your treasure is. I've heard it all my life. I remember, I think I told this story here last year, the year before, but I'll tell it again. How many of you are new this year? I've never been to Bible school. Okay, well, at least you'll enjoy it. I have an uncle who's heavily involved in what Jesus said you're not supposed to do. And he and I never get into any words about it. He's my dear uncle, and he knows what I think. And that's testimony enough, I think, for him. And I love my uncle. And so one day I was driving past where I used to go to church, and he still goes there. And he was working there in the graveyard, and I saw his truck there, and I saw him. And I thought, well, I'll just pull in and say hi to Uncle. And so I pulled in, wound down my window, and said, hi, Uncle. Now, I was driving at the time an old 1978 beat-up Pontiac station wagon that had wood grain that was peeling off the sides, a little rust on the hood. And, of course, I was parked right beside his brand-new, expensive Ford truck. And so the first thing he said to me, before he even said hi, he said, hey, Johnny. That's what he calls me. Hey, Johnny, I guess you noticed I bought a brand-new Ford truck. Yeah, I said I noticed that. Well, he said it doesn't mean anything. It's just transportation. Now, why in the world did he say that to me? See, he knew that's what he was supposed to think. And he said, I guess you heard I bought a new Cadillac. And I said, yes, I heard that. Well, that doesn't mean anything to me either. That's just a car. Well, anyway, those are the kinds of games we play with our minds, because we've been told that as long as your heart's not in it, it's not a problem. And Jesus said, if you have it, your heart's in it. That's what he said. No ifs, ands, or buts. You can't argue. That's what Jesus said. Show me your pile of stuff, and I'll know where your heart is. Okay? Now, our hearts are very important things. And there's a reason why he said this. Your heart, according to the Hebrew understanding of the word heart, is the seat of your desire. When I think of heart, I always think of desire, because I know that was what the Hebrews meant when they said heart. The seat of desire. In other words, it's that part of you that is the deepest part of your being, probably pretty much subconscious. And what is that? Well, it's the mainspring of your life. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. From your desire come conscious thoughts and conscious actions. They come up from way down deep there. But how do those deep down desires get there? They get there by the actions and thoughts and decisions. They're the sum total of everything you've been thinking and doing. Okay? And that's why it says keep your heart with all diligence, because once that desire is there, you're going to have to live with it. If you put a desire there for movies, you're going to struggle all your life with movies because you have a desire. I see, I don't miss television because I never had one. Doesn't bother me a bit. You heard about the hermit. I like to tell this one. You've heard this before. He was up on the mountain. He was up there for many years. And he came down after they'd invented refrigeration. He was in the village, saw these yellow things. He said to people, what are those yellow things? They said, well, they're bananas. You ought to try one. He said, no, thanks. I already have more desires than I can satisfy, and I don't want to add another one. Now, that's a little bit stupid, but there is a point there. If you never eat a banana, there's never any desire for a banana. Once you eat one, you have put a little bit of desire there. And when you eat two, you have a little more desire. And when you eat three, four, five, after a while, you really want to have a banana. That's the principle of the heart. And so when a person says, here's all my stuff, but my heart's in it, what they're saying is something that is absolutely absurd. And that is that I involved myself for hours and hours and made decisions and worked and did, and it did nothing to my desire. It isn't true. It isn't true. And that's why Jesus said, if you've laid up a pile of stuff, your heart's in it. Because that's where your activity, your thoughts, your imaginations, you've spent a lot of involvement of your life in that. And the automatic and inevitable consequence is you create desire by your activity. And so that's why he said, be very, very careful that you get your treasure laid up at the right place, because when you're done, your heart's going to be there. Now, Jesus said that. I didn't say it. And the reason why I want to give this today is I'm talking to young people, perchance people who haven't even started on this whole thing that most people get involved in. And you can start to make good decisions straight from the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 corroborates what I just said. It says, a heart, listen how this says it, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Do you hear that? A heart they have exercised with covetous practices, and this is what they ended up with. So the scripture strongly supports the principle I just gave to you. And I would like for you to generalize it. I want you to apply it to this subject, but I want you to generalize that to every area of your life. How much involvement do you have, for instance, with videos? I want to tell you something. I can't prove that videos are wrong, but I can tell you something. That the more you watch videos, the more you have a desire to watch more videos. In a world where most of them aren't fit to see. And don't get me started on that one. That's a problem. Keep your heart with all diligence. Whatever you think, say, or do is going to register in your subconscious as a desire. More or less. All right? So to change your heart, change your treasure. It's just that simple. You want to change your heart? Change your treasure. So that's the first thing Jesus has to say about accumulating things on this earth. The price you will pay is that your heart will go there. All right? The second thing he has to say, I want you to actually see it here. Verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. I want you to realize something you maybe never thought about. This is in the context of this subject. If your eye is single, your whole body will be filled with light. If it is not single, if it's saying, oh, I love Jesus and I have a treasure over here, he says your whole body will be full of darkness. All of life will be out of perspective if you don't get this one right. That's what he's saying. You won't see anything right. And I honestly think, you want my frank opinion? I honestly think this is a reason more than anybody realizes that people go through life and make bad decisions. Churches go through life and end up with bad decisions and all kinds of problems. It isn't the only reason. It's because this issue has never been dealt with. And the people who are trying to bring solutions to those problems have a bad way of looking at things. They don't see the way they should. Okay? The Bible says blindness is not being able to see at all. 2 Peter chapter 1 says these people are blind because they cannot see afar off. That's the biblical definition for blindness. They're short-sighted. They're not far-sighted. Well, if you have a treasure on this earth, that's short-sighted. And you will not see afar off. And so he says, if you want your body to be full of light, you get this one right. You get this one right. There's a brother that I know who was a very conservative Mennonite. He was very concerned about his children. He also was a preacher and preached many sermons against all kinds of things that were going on in the church. And he just preached his heart out. And his family, for the most part, didn't follow what he taught. But there was one thing they followed. And I think the man went to his grave and never guessed. They all learned how to make money. And guess who they learned it from? They learned it from their dad. And he thought he was teaching them how to live a good, plain life. But what he really was teaching them were what I call nuances of the heart. They lived with him and they knew what he valued. How many follow what I'm saying? He never taught them that. Well, maybe he did, but he did not realize that what he really was teaching was not what he was preaching from the pulpit. It was the values that he was living by. And by the way, Values are very important. Most people define Christianity in terms of morals. You shouldn't lie, you shouldn't fornicate, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't... And that's certainly Christians shouldn't do any of those things. But after you've done everything from the moral standpoint, we still have the issue of values. And that we're not talking now about morals. We're talking about what is most important. We're not talking about what's right and wrong. We're talking about what is most important. And for most people, that has not been addressed. They talk a lot about morals. This is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong. But they don't talk much about what's important and what isn't. Maybe between things that nobody would criticize. And if you study Hebrews 11, you will discover there's not one word said about those great heroes in terms of morals. Nothing said about their morals whatsoever. In fact, they had some struggles with their morals. The chapter is all about what they valued. And that's what we're talking about today. In fact, the most classic and most, I don't know what word to use, statement on values is this one. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, something you wouldn't even say anybody would want. He esteemed the reproach of Christ to have more value than the treasures of Egypt. My, oh my, what a value statement. And when you become parents, you are going to communicate your values to your children. There are many parents whose hearts are broken and they have no idea why the children did what they did, and they did not realize that they were communicating what I call nuances of the heart. They would have never said the stuff on this earth is more important than that. But that's what the children got from what they observed. So he says, if your whole body, if your eye is single on this subject, your whole body will be full of light. If it isn't single, and this is a very strong statement, your whole body will be full of darkness. The third statement, you cannot serve God and mammon. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm not going to read this account. It's the parable of the rich fool, starting in verse 13. And you know what he did. He had too much stuff and he decided to tear down his barns and build greater. And then he was going to sit back and say, soul that has much laid up for many years, take that easy, drink and be merry. And in our plain circles, people do that all the time. They're working for retirement. And they lay up all this stuff, and then after a while they say, well, now I can just take it easy the rest of my life. I've worked and I've gotten myself in a comfortable situation. And here's a parable that says, don't do it. Don't do it. And yet we come to the Bible as plain people, and we find a verse, and we just really get on it. But here are these verses, and we just ignore them. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 21. It says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself. And people want to put the word but in there. He should have done both. But the word but isn't there. It says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It is the inevitable result. You cannot serve God and mammon. He says, if you insist on doing what this man did, you will not be rich toward God. You cannot do both. It's emphasizing the same thing that he says back there in Matthew chapter 6. Mammon says, the reason you can't serve two masters is this. Mammon says accumulate, and God says distribute. Now you can't do those both at the same time. That's impossible. That's Schubert wrote the Unfinished Symphony. That's the impossible symphony. Mammon says, lay it up on this earth. And God says, get rid of it. Distribute it. Charge them that are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. There it is. All right. I hope I've convinced you about the first command. Don't lay the stuff up here on this earth. Number two, the second command, is lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, how do you do this? How do you do it? Well, Jesus said to somebody once upon a time, he said this one time when he was speaking, sell your possessions and give to the poor and you shall have treasure in heaven. Who did he say that to? Who did he say it to? How many agree he said that to the rich young ruler? Yeah, he did. And some people think that's the only person he ever said it to. That's a nice, comfortable conclusion. He said that to the rich young ruler. He must have had a special problem, which I don't have. Would you turn to Luke chapter 12? Would somebody just glance down through this chapter and tell me who he's speaking to? Quickly. We're running. He's speaking to his disciples. That's you and me. And this is what he says. He says essentially the very same thing he said to that man. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And there it is, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he basically, he wasn't telling the rich young ruler to do anything he hasn't told everybody else to do. It's here's the general command. A consistent teaching that he had for everybody. We lay up treasures in heaven by giving it away. And it's been helpful to me to think of giving as an investment. If you start thinking of giving as an investment, that will change your whole concept of giving. You're not giving it away. You're laying up treasures in heaven. That's what you're doing. Now, I mean, obviously, there's a way of giving that wouldn't be laying up treasures in heaven. But if you're doing it in obedience to what Jesus said, with the true spirit prompting to obey his teaching and the grace to do it, you're laying up treasures in heaven. And I won't tell my story about the rich man that went to heaven and found his little chicken shack up there. I told that a couple times here, I think. And the story is that that's all he sent. And that's what his mansion was when he got there. Don't let that happen to you. Even back in Ecclesiastes, it says, cast your bread upon the water, and you'll find it after many days. Now, how many have ever thrown bread into the water? I mean, you can see it disintegrate right there. I mean, it just goes to nothing. And it says, you're going to find that bread after many days. I mean, it's deliberately saying, just do something that really does not look very logical. Cast your bread upon the waters, and you'll find it after many days, it says. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. I'll never forget teaching this to an elderly men's class in the church, one of the churches I went to in my lifetime. And we were on this passage, and I was just reading it. And I'm going to tell you where it happened in this passage, where an old brother, all of a sudden the light went on in his head, and he just blurted out while I was reading, and I'll tell you what he said. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? And that word thank there is the word charis. What grace do you have? What supernatural enablement do you have? I mean, sinners can do that. That doesn't take any grace at all. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what grace have ye? For sinners can do that too. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what grace have you? For sinners lend also to sinners to receive as much again. We're talking about principal without interest. Sinners can even do that. Some Christians don't even know whether they can do that, whether they can loan any money to anybody without interest. But sinners can do that. That's not anything great. But love ye your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And this old brother said, that's not lending, that's giving. And that's the point. Christians don't lend, they give. And it's not my word. Who said this? Who said it? Did he get a little carried away? Did he mean what he said? Where's this sign Dean had up here? Suppose he meant that. That you're not ever supposed to lend to anybody. You're just to give it. Cast it on the waters. You say, oh, well, cast it on the waters. Anyway, well, let's read on. And your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the highest. Because that's just like God. He gives all kinds of stuff and gets no return. No thanks, no nothing. You want to be one of his children? How many of you want to be one of his children? Well, this is one of his characteristics. It's one of his characteristics. And then we sit around in our communities and say, well, should brothers charge brothers interest? And here it is. Right here it is. Just plain as can be. Turn to chapter 16 of Luke. This is one of my favorite. In fact, this is my favorite parable of Jesus' parables because it has such ironic twists in it. And I was a literature teacher for many years, and I love irony and I love literature. All right, let's start at verse 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he'd wasted his goods. This guy was supposed to take care of his Lord's money, and he messed around and wasted it. And the master called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship. Now, I'm going to put some words in here. I'm too lazy to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. I know what I'll do. That when I'm put out of the stewardship, I'll have friends to receive me into their houses. I'm paraphrasing here a little bit. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, sit down quickly and write 50. So he gave him 50. I mean, the guy had already been messing around with his Lord's money. He just kept on doing it. Only now he's making friends because he's going to get thrown out. So you write down 50. We're giving you half of it. Now he has a friend. When he gets kicked out, that guy will be friendly to him. So he goes to the next one. And he says, how much do you owe my Lord? And he says, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. So he gives him 20. And the Lord, that master of his, commended him. Because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, the guy was a scoundrel, to be sure. But his master said, he's a scoundrel and I'm going to kick him out. He's a clever one. And he said, here's a man who was being a steward and was giving away his Lord's stuff, and he wasn't supposed to be giving away his Lord's stuff, but he was smart enough to know that that was a wise policy. And we have a Lord that says, give away my stuff, and we can't see the wisdom in it. That's why he said, the children in their generation, the children of this world, are wiser than the children of light. They'll even do wrong to use their master's stuff to make friends. And our Lord says, you do that. And we say, oh, is that really what you want us to do? Oh, I didn't understand. Is that really what Jesus said? Verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least, in this context, that's money or wealth, is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, which means to use it the way he clearly told us to use it, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And here's another thing I have to say. I wonder how many people are lacking spiritual gifts simply because God said, look, I looked at the way they used money. They don't qualify. I'm not going to give them the things that really count. I wonder. Sort of gives that impression here. Why can't I serve the Lord? Well, I don't seem to have any gifts. Well, what have you been doing with your stuff? He says, I'm going to look at that and I'm going to decide how much I'm going to give you of what really is worth something. All right, we'll stop there. That's quite a parable. By the way, there are people who store up great amounts of money and they say, well, I'm going to give it. I have it in my will. Let me tell you, what you give after you die doesn't count because when you die, it's no longer yours. He's not talking about giving money by wills. All right, the third command. We've got to move along here. The third command is don't take any thought for your life. Don't be anxious. We're back in Matthew chapter 6 now again. Don't be anxious. about these things. In God's kingdom, he makes it very clear in this passage that in God's kingdom, your needs will be provided as a matter of course. And you need give them no anxious thought. In fact, Jesus' words here reflect his pain and astonishment that we don't believe that. To him, God's promised care for us as his children is strikingly obvious. And he gives us six arguments. And here they are. Verse 25. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Stand in front of a mirror. You are looking at millions of miracles that have to miraculously interact with each other to be you. You are a walking, not one walking miracle, you are millions of walking miracles. I edit medical manuscripts, and I've been doing it for 20 some years. And I never cease to be amazed at the incredible complexity of the human body. Now, the logic here says, if God made you such an incredible bundle of miracles, and then you say, I wonder if he can make beans to keep me alive. How many think it's harder to make beans than it is to make a human body? I don't see any hands. That's really sort of stupid. If God can make your body, he certainly can make the beans to keep it going. That's the logic. He says, isn't that obvious? If he made you, can't he make the simple sustenance that you need to keep it going? Of course he can. Number two. The animals don't accumulate for future needs. By the way, he chooses birds here. Some people say, well, why didn't he choose the ant? The ant, you know, they do. Well, you're supposed to do what the ant does. The ant is laying up for its future. The only problem is the ant's future is where? Here. You also are to be laying up for your future, but where's your future? Okay, you got that straight. He says the animals don't worry, and God takes care of them. Don't you think you're more important than the animals? There again, that's sort of a merciless logic. So why do you think God has less care for you than he does for the birds? Number three, verse 27. Worry is useless. I won't ask you to raise your hand how many of you wish you were just an inch taller. Well, I suggest you go to your mirror tonight and stand there and worry real hard and then measure yourself again. Worry is useless. Now, if there's something you can do about it, then do it. But the thing that at least responsible people worry about is what's going to happen to those inevitable things that I can't do anything about. The point is, if you can't do anything about it, you can't do anything about it. So just quit worrying. It won't do a thing. I was driving along in England here a couple weeks ago. Oh, I'm sorry. It's the left hand, unfortunately. And everything's straight stick there, even the vans. And I was driving along and I got to a roundabout and I went to shift down and the transmission locked up. Oh, dear, I don't want to pay for a transmission. And I thought at first, well, it wasn't my fault. And so I'm sure the rental car company will just stand the loss. But they didn't. I got the bill the other day to pay to repair the transmission. How many think I should worry about it? How many of you would? Don't put your hand up. There's not a thing I can do about it. And I'm going to tell you very honestly, I have not worried about it. I said, look, I'm going to apply what Jesus said. Now, I did call them and made an appeal. And tomorrow, when I get back on Monday, I'm to call them and I'm going to find the results of my appeal, which I expect that they won't hear it. And I'll have to pay it. But see, people worry about this kind of stuff. If there was something I could do about it, I would, but I can't. So what good is worrying? And so I'm not going to worry. That's what he's saying. Worry is useless. Do what you can do, but then don't worry. The next reason. The lilies and the grass that are relatively worthless. You cut the grass off and you pitch it in the oven. I mean, what consequence? What great value does the grass have? It doesn't have any, but I'll tell you something. God cares for that blade of grass 100% up until it's cut. Now, if I would be God, or if I'd be the person in charge of the grass, I'd probably say, well, the lawnmower's coming along here in a couple days, and they're going to cut that off. We might as well just cut off the sustenance there and not waste our time on that, because it's going to be cut off here soon. But God cares for it right up to the moment it's cut. And he says, if God has that kind of meticulous, complete care for something like that, what in the world makes you think he's not going to care for you? Fifth reason. You are a government employee. Did you know that? And everybody knows that you want to get a government job. It has the best pay. It has the best benefits. It just, if you can get a government job, that's just the best you can do. Well, what makes you think that God takes less care of his government employees than the USA? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And you're a government employee. You couldn't get a better deal than that. A government employee of the ruler of all the earth? Now, these are strong reasons. I mean, just go down through them. And I said, Jesus is sort of scratching his head and saying, what is the problem that these people are worried about this? Now, there's not an implication here that you're going to sit on your hands and expect it all to come to you. Of course you're going to work. God gave you a brain. He gave you muscles. And the Bible says, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. So it's assumed we're going to work. But God has promised to make sure our needs are met. And the last reason is given there in verse 34. He says, don't take thought for tomorrow, because you can't do one thing about it. You're not going to receive any grace today to worry about tomorrow. Live a day at a time. If you start worrying about tomorrow, it's going to be a graceless worry, because you're not, God's not going to give you any grace for that. And so we come to the end of Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 6. Now, I'd like to look at a few additional things that we find, sort of summarizing what we find in the Gospels generally. The first one is, the Christian, as I told you the other day, this is one area where the Christian is to be nonconformed. And for all our striving after nonconformity, somehow this one is getting missed. Jesus said, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. This is a great distinguishing feature between the Christian, the kingdom of God citizen, and the citizen of this world. The citizen of this world has to do all of this. He's not in the kingdom of God. You are to show something altogether different. The second thing that I would notice, it is a part of our discipleship. It's part of what Jesus meant when he said, follow me, because here's the verse. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There's his example. He was rich. He chose not to accumulate wealth. He chose not to hang on to the wealth he had, so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. And he says, follow me. The next observation I would make, riches are deceitful. If you notice, Jesus said in one of his teachings that on the soils, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It's a treacherous involvement to get involved in riches. And I've often thought about this. You know, we have said no alcohol. Why do we say no alcohol? because it's dangerous. None of us will drink alcohol in case there's one person here who, if he tried to have a little wine, would not be able to stop. And so all of us say, we're going to not do this out of love and concern for those among us who maybe would be brought into a snare. He said, this is treacherous too. And may I say, more treacherous than alcohol ever was. Why can't we as a body deal with this subject so that nobody gets caught in it? They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It's a familiar scripture. The next thing I would observe is something I was told all my life is not true. That God has no special favor for the poor. Well, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. I want you to turn to James chapter 2, verse 5. It's amazing what we can say sometimes that flies in the face of what God has clearly said. James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? That's what we want, isn't it? Which he hath promised to them that love him. Well, why are the poor rich in faith? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they have to directly depend upon God. And every time they do that and they see God come through and meet their need, their faith grows. And then they have another need and they have another need. And their faith grows because they are directly dependent upon God in the way that the person who has cushioned his existence with wealth is not. In fact, I wonder how consistent it is to have a prayer for healing for someone that has the money to pay for the chemotherapy. You think about it. God, would you please heal me? No, you have the money to go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. I don't know. It's just a question I've often wondered about. God does favor the poor. Would you turn to Luke chapter 1? E. Stanley Jones says this is the most revolutionary verse in the entire Bible. Luke chapter 1. This is Mary's praise to God after the angel visited her. And she says in verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." And now here are the revolutionary statements. "He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things and the rich." Now you say, well, maybe he's being spiritual. Well, he's already dealt with the proud back there in verse 51. He's already talked about them. So this can't be rich in some kind of figurative sense. It says, "And the rich he has sent away empty." And so the political powerful ones, they've been put down. The wealthy, they have been put in their place. All of the people who think they're high and mighty, this whole thing's been leveled off. Like John said, the hill shall be brought down and the valley shall be brought up. Mary pictures this in this passage. All right. And Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So I don't understand the statement that God's eye is not in a very special way upon the poor, because the Bible says the opposite. The next thing I would observe is God pronounces woe on the rich. Would you turn to Luke chapter 6? Verse 24. Well, first, in verse 20, he says, "Blessed be ye poor." Verse 24, "But woe unto you that are rich." And you can spiritualize that if you want to. But we do have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man was generous. He gave Lazarus his leftovers. He made sure he had what he needed and wanted. And then he gave Lazarus his leftovers. And you know what happened to the rich man? And there's not a hint in that story that he was not a good, upright, law-abiding Jew. There's nothing said about his bad morals. The reason why he ended up in the wrong place is given in these simple words. "Remember that in your lifetime you had much." Well, let's turn to it. It's Luke chapter 17. Let's get the exact words. He's given the reason And it has nothing to do with a bad life whatsoever. Sorry, it's Luke 16. It's verse 25. He says, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." That is the only reason that is given. The next thing I would notice is God measures the gift by what is left. Remember the rich man and the widow who cast in her two mites, and it says she cast in all her living? And Jesus said she put more in than all the rest put together. I'm not sure what he meant, but she had nothing left. So God does not measure, you know, people say, well, if you have lots of money, then you can give it. Well, that's not how God measures it. God measures what you have left. That's what he measures. That's the size of your gift. This woman had nothing left, and he said her contribution was of great value because of that. The next thing I would notice is found in Luke chapter 3. We'll return to that, and this will be my last point, and I'll close. The accumulation of your wealth, if you have wealth, is a credible evidence of genuine repentance. John the Baptist was preaching to a group of people, and this is what he said in verse 7. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, fruits that prove you have repented. And they say to him, in verse 10, "What shall we do?" What kind of fruits are you looking for? Now, it'd be interesting to ask that question without having people look at this passage. What would you say? What would be the first thing you would give to someone who says, what proof could I give or anybody give that would be the best proof that they've repented? Look what he said. "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Now, I think if you said that, most people say, well, you've got the cart before the horse. He needs to get right with God, blah, 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 blah. Well, I want to tell you something. Zacchaeus, when he gave away half his goods and paid people back four times, I doubt if he had much left after that. You know what Jesus said to him? "Today is salvation come to this house." And we don't have any record of any other response of Zacchaeus. Just that response in itself said something had happened to his heart. The selfishness had been turned inside out. And instead of Zacchaeus wanting it to come his way, he was ready to empty it out, both to his fellow men, to God, to everybody. It was no longer Zacchaeus. It was something else. Deaccumulation is a credible evidence of repentance. I want you to turn to one more scripture and we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is my favorite verse in the Bible, and I want you to see where the context is. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He's talking about giving. And this is a whole study in itself, but we'll just pick out verse 6 of chapter 9. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly." And we're talking about money if you read the passage or material things. "And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And here's a verse we all like to claim, but I want to show you. You can't claim this verse out of its context. "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work." It's right in the context. You qualify for that when you give bountifully. Also Philippians, where it says, God is able to... Oh, let's turn to that one. Philippians 19. I promise you this will be the last one, but turn to Philippians yet. Philippians 4:19. Again, in the context of giving, he's commending the Macedonians for giving to him. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory for Christ Jesus." The qualification for both of those tremendous promises is that we have obeyed what Jesus clearly taught. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this clear teaching. And Lord, I want to thank you for the many times in my life that you have proven the truth of this passage, these passages. And Lord, I pray for these young people that somehow right from the beginning, they might determine to obey this command right along with all the rest that they've been challenged with this week. And Lord, give them the wisdom to know how to work out the practical details of this in their own experience. Bless these young people. Lord, send them out as children of the kingdom to be seed that brings forth a tremendous harvest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.